For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, still studying Philippians. Paul, the author, is in Rome under house arrest. The Philippians are up here in Philippi, a group of non-Jewish people that came to faith in Christ through Paul 12 years earlier, and they have just sent him some sort of money gift that enables him to stay in rented quarters even while under arrest so that he can kind of continue his ministry. And so he's writing back to thank them for that and to instruct them. And so we'll just pick up, we're right about the halfway point of the letter, but it seems like Paul's ending. He says, finally, that's an ending word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And so he actually comes back to this theme, this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord in chapter 4. Evidently, someone showed up at this point with new information, or, you know, Paul usually dictated these letters sometimes over a period of days, or he came back and realized, no, there's more that I need to say, but suddenly he changes his tone abruptly and his subject. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. That's a warning. Watch out for these guys that are headed your way. He uses some pretty derogatory language to the, you know, and you think, are these like drug dealers or gang members or serial killers? No, they're Jewish Bible teachers who claim to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And yet he says, what they're dishing up is really bad. And so he denounces them. Jewish religionists at this time commonly referred to non-Jewish people as the dogs. And so Paul turns the tables on them by calling them the dogs. Jewish religionists at this time often referred to like pagan priests or occultic practitioners as evil workers, workers of evil. And he says, no, they're workers of evil. The poison that they're disseminating is evil. And then this last phrase, beware of the false circumcision, is another example where our translators have gone soft. It really reads, beware of the castration. Beware of the cutter-offers. See, these folks, and we know about them from not only this letter, but from other letters, that these Jewish Bible teachers were teaching that it was not enough to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that you also had to become Jewish, which involved circumcision for Gentile males, and you had to adopt Jewish kosher law, etc., in order to be a part of the people of God. And so they actually called themselves the party of the circumcision. I would want a warning if the party of the circumcision was headed my way. And so Paul says, well, no, it's worse than that. They're actually spiritual castrators. That if you buy into what they're saying, it's going to castrate you spiritually, which will be far worse than any minor surgical operation. And so a very strong denunciation of these folks. And then right next to it in verse 3, a strong affirmation that Paul and the Philippian believers in Christ are genuinely the people of God. He says, for we are the true circumcision who worship or serve by the Spirit of God and who glory or boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, Circumcision, you may know, was a rite that God mandated with the Jewish people in the Old Testament. It was a way of physically marking Jewish males as part of the nation of Israel. But God, from the very beginning, said this little surgery is to remind you of a far greater surgery that you still need. God said, you need a circumcision of the heart. You need heart surgery. You need to have your heart of stone, which is rebellious and self-centered, removed, and you need to receive a new heart that really loves me and that really wants to serve me. That new heart is my spirit, who the Messiah will one day give to you. And so he's saying, these folks who are insisting that you Gentiles get the physical circumcision are completely missing the meaning of circumcision. You already have received that circumcision. You have trusted in Christ as your Messiah. You have received his spirit into your heart and a new heart that he's given you. So you are the true circumcision. Now, before we go on in this passage, I just want to point out that what Paul is really talking about in this passage is the issue of identity. Circumcision was not just a hygiene practice. It was an identity marker for these folks, okay? And the term to glory or boast in Christ in the Bible, who you boast in is who you derive your identity from. You're rooted, that's your identity. And to put, likewise, to put confidence in something or some here is a statement about who you trust to make you somebody. So the issue in this passage already and going forward, it has to do with the issue of identity and the basis of our identity. Identity is not easy to define. Now, superficially, identity is just the boxes that you check on forms about, you know, date of birth and nationality and stuff like that. But I'm using the term identity here in a deeper sense, the way the Bible uses it, to refer to how we define ourselves as persons, and specifically what we derive that sense of validation or worth or status. What are we getting that from? What are we looking to give that to us? It's how we answer the statement, I am somebody because. That's what we mean by identity. And a couple of observations that I think are pretty intriguing and important. One is that humans seem to be insatiably interested in, more than interested in, really even preoccupied with the answer to this question, who am I and why do I matter? We don't see animals engaging in identity crises as far as we can tell. My dog is glad to see me when I come home, but she does not exhibit the identity crises that I wrestle with at times. This seems to be a peculiarly human, really dilemma is the best word, and lifelong project in a sense. The other thing that's important to notice is that, except possibly for psychopaths, human beings realize that their identity or their validation needs to come to them, be given to them from without. Humans don't seem to have, sane humans don't self-generate. I am because I am. That would be blasphemy, of course. And the only person in the universe who self-generates identity is God. We are contingent creatures. We need identity to be given to us by other persons. And so this is why we often speak of taking our identity from someone or something. It's coming to us from without and being bestowed on us. Now, the point that the Bible makes, the point that Paul has already made in verse 3, and the point that he's going to continue to make in this passage, is that there are really only ultimately two bases for your identity. You do need an identity. It has to come to you from without. And so the question is, on what basis are you going to seek for identity? Plan A, Project A, would be what Paul just called boasting or putting confidence in your flesh. Flesh there in verse 3 does not refer to the physical body. It refers to, as you'll see, human accomplishments and affiliations. And so the idea here in Plan A is that you seek to get other people's validation or God's on the basis of who you are and who you hang out with and who knows you and who you know. And really, this broadly takes a couple of different forms. One is, of course, the religious form, where you're seeking a God's validation through your religious accomplishments and your religious affiliations. Jesus told a parable that's pretty famous that really is about identity more than anything else. He says he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who viewed others with contempt. So they're already validating themselves based on comparison to other people. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, who was a religious practitioner, stood and was praying this to himself. Notice the little sarcasm there. He wasn't really talking to God. He was praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. And so what is he doing? He is presenting to God his resume, right? I belong to the Pharisee club. I'm better and don't do what these other people do. And I do these things that are good that others don't do. Ironically, Jesus says this man went home unvalidated by God. So there is a religious form of Plan A. And there's an endless variety here, and it cuts across all world religions, including religious Christianity, which, as we'll see this morning, is not even real Christianity at all. But in every world religion, you can see evidence of this, of how important it is, what an asset it is to be from a generations of people who have been committed to this way of religion, to that there's always a regimen of rituals and observances, that regular performance of those builds your resume, abstaining from the taboos, from the disapproved practices, that builds your resume, just like the Pharisee. Prominence because of your association with other certain religionists, and success, of course, that, you know, you've got a title in your religion, that is a title of honor and respect. Jesus says, this is the thing about religious Plan A. It's sort of about getting God's validation, but it's also about getting people's validation. Jesus said about the Pharisees, he says, they love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And to be called rabbi or pastor. I've been at pastors' conferences where you can just watch pastors interacting with each other and in a very subtle way, finding out how big's your church? How much did your church grow last year? What's your budget like? What is this? This is jousting. This is Plan A jousting. You see it in Xenos. I see it when people from different home churches see each other. Well, how long have you guys been planted out? What are you gonna plant? What's your role? Again, all of these things they're not bad in themselves. In fact, a lot of them are really great blessings. But it's the misuse of these things, turning them into a resume to get validation from God or other people, that is horrendous. That's being, he says, an evil worker. And if we pass that along to our kids, we're castrating them spiritually. A lot of the people in this culture today who are most hostile toward Christianity were raised in intensely religious, so-called Christian homes, and who are often rebelling against this way of building an identity. Of course, other cultures, and in our culture this is more predominant, there are a whole host of secular Plan A identity projects where we are primarily, whether we are conscious of it every day or not, have in mind certain people, certain groups of people, and we are, every day is an audition. Every day is we're performing for a verdict. And we're building our resume, just like they say in the corporate world. You got to build your resume. You got to build your list of accomplishments and affiliations so that you can be somebody. Many years ago, I saw that movie, Chariots of Fire. It was about those two Olympic athletes way back in the, 1912 or something like that. One of them was Eric Liddell. He was the son of a Christian missionary parents, and he was competing. His main rival was this British secular Jewish guy named Harold Abramson. And so the tension in the movie, a lot of it has to do with these two men and their conflicting worldviews. And right before the qualifying heat for the Olympics, Harold Abramson is all angsty. And he's sitting in these empty bleachers with his girlfriend, and she's trying to get him to talk. What's wrong? What's wrong? And finally, this is what he says. I remember just barking at the time. He says, when that race starts, I'll raise my eyes, and I'll look down that corridor, that 100-yard lane, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. See, that's an identity statement there. That is a Plan A secular identity project, that who I am as a success or failure in the eyes of who knows whom, my nation, my family, who is it? I don't know. But this is what will justify my existence or not. You think, how pathetic could it be for anyone to base their identity on how fast they run 100 yards? Well, you see, from God's perspective, he looks at all of our secular identity projects as in the same way. Why is it that from the time you get into junior high school, you're wanting to be part of a certain crowd, and then when you go to college, you often want to be in a fraternity or sorority, and then when you go to work, you want to be in the inner circle of the people at work. This is a theme that goes through our whole lives, that there are certain people who we sense we've got to be connected to them. Why do we have to be connected to them? To be somebody. So much of our academic pursuit, the degrees that are attached to our name, especially if we flaunt them, or even if we don't flaunt them, we just feel good when people notice them. Our job titles, our income, often these things are not really important to us in themselves as so much as that they are accessories facilitating an identity project. Our children's achievements. It's good to care about how your kids do. It's really bad when your children's achievements really begin to define you as a person. For one thing, it'll make you a crappy parent because you don't have a stable sense of identity at that point. Your political affiliation. I've watched people in this church, depending upon whether we're down here or up north, on opposite, totally polar opposite ends of the political perspective, acting the same way, all belligerent and rah. And I often ask them, do you care about your lost neighbors as much as you care about this political party or issue? Something more than being a good citizen is going on. Some identity project is in process. Even gender and a race and sexual orientation in our culture are very much and openly proclaimed to be identity. Cultural preferences. Isn't it bizarre how quickly we can become self-righteous about people who like, I throw a snit because when people like country Western music, why can't I just say, I don't like it as much as folk? Because there's something in me that's attached to that makes me want to judge you It's really unending. And even think about this. People who have been victims of abuse or survivors of cancer, say, or people who have become freed from various addictions. Think about this through the identity lens. On the one hand, people, when they're under those, and it's tragic, are letting what was done to them define them as persons negatively. And then often, when they've been liberated from these things, thank God, that often then becomes a positive identity basis. That's who I now am. I am a recovered addict. I am a cancer survivor. Now again, hear me loud and clear. Virtually every one of these things here is legitimate in its own context, and most of them are blessings from God. But when we corrupt them and pervert them into resumes so that I can be someone, then this is, and the Word of God says, this is a horrible, horrible violation of who we are, and more importantly, a violation of what God says. So what seems so natural that we do it without thinking about it is profoundly perverse, according to God. And circling back to our text, that's why beware, beware, beware. If you buy into plan A as your identity project, you're going to ruin yourself, Paul says. And if you pass that on to others, you're going to ruin them too. Wow. Well, it's interesting as we go forward to see how Paul then critiques or refutes this plan A identity project. He does it autobiographically. He says, I lived my whole life for plan A. The alternative, as we'll see in a moment, is a radically different. It's altogether different. The alternative is where we humbly allow God to give us, to bestow on us His validation through Christ. And that is so different that it's hard even for us to get our arms around what that would look like. We'll get there in a couple of minutes. First, Paul's autobiographical refutation of plan A. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, even in plan A, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So he's definitely not into plan A sour grapes. He's not like, you know, he was a Jewish flunky who just couldn't make it, so he went out to the Gentiles so that he could build a name for himself. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. This is his plan A religious resume. And it's quite impressive. He's basically saying, I had a way better plan A resume than these jokers do, these knuckleheads. Far better. And so he says, look, think about my religious pedigree, the affiliations, my heritage. I was circumcised the eighth day. That's the right day for Jewish males to be circumcised. He came from an observant family of the nation of Israel, the chosen nation, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that had been historically much more faithful to God than the other 10 tribes. A Hebrew of Hebrews. This probably means that he grew up in a devout, observant family where they spoke the native tongue of Hebrew in the house, even though they lived in Tarsus, which was a Greek city. I grew up in a kosher, observant, Hebrew-speaking home. That is a pedigree. And now he says, let me tell you about my religious accomplishments. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. Pharisees were the toughest, strictest sect in first century Judaism. Only 6,000 people made the cut. And they were amazingly strict in their observation of the law. As to zeal, he says, oh, and by the way, he also says that he was educated by the greatest Jewish scholar of their day, Gamaliel. So he's like, I was educated like in Harvard. It would be the connection, the parallel in our culture. He says, and he said, I was exceeding everyone else in my observance of my ancestral traditions. He was the golden boy of the green berets of religion. He says, as to zeal, acting on my convictions, I was a persecutor of the church. When I saw that these folks believed that Jesus was the Messiah and I knew that he wasn't, then I did something about it. I didn't just, you know, squawk or complain. I led a movement to squash them. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, in other words, as to what any of my contemporaries could say about me, finding fault in my lifestyle, I was found blameless. So he's like, I built a plan A resume that was greater than any of my contemporaries, certainly greater than these guys. And it's a fascinating thing to think about. We don't have time to go into it, but it just it takes you into the, in my mind, the psychology of Paul's conversion. What would have motivated him to completely, as we'll see, throw all of this away and become an advocate of Christianity and lose everything that he had? What was it? What could explain that kind of total reversal? And Paul says, well, there's only one explanation. The risen Christ appeared to me on the road to Damascus as I was getting ready to kill more of his followers, and he spoke to me in the Hebrew dialect, and he convinced me that he was the Messiah. And it gave me a whole different identity. It's pretty difficult, and some pretty sharp minds down through the centuries have tried to explain Paul's conversion. And it takes more faith, frankly, to believe in those explanations than to believe Paul's own testimony. And anyway, he says, that's a pretty good resume. But whatever things were gained to me, referring to that resume, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things, all other things, to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's identity language, to be in him, to be identified with him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, those are three verses worth memorizing. If you are a believer in Christ and you realize that this issue of identity is so foundationally important, let's just look at this pretty carefully. The first thing that I want you to notice is that Paul, three different ways, asserts that this new identity in Christ is vastly superior to his identity based on plan A. First of all, in verse 8 there in the middle, he says he calls this new identity of surpassing value. And it means not just better than, but super better than. He says in verse 7, he's using an accounting analogy here. The word gain and loss and counting are all accounting words. And he's saying, my former resume, everything that was in my former resume as a gain or a credit, I now see as a loss. So it is complete. So great is his new identity in Christ that in comparison, all those credits are now debits. And then he says at the end of verse 8 that I count all of the things upon which I built my former identity to be poop, excrement. Here again, our translators are going soft when they should be explicit. The word skubala means excrement, feces, animal feces. And then it was used figuratively, of course, to refer to things that were vile, worthless, and detestable. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? He's not neutral about Plan A identity. It's like Plan A identity is poop. So surpassed by the identity based in Christ. It's just, I can never look at it the same way. I remember when I first started to fly, you know, across the country and other places at times, you know, I really thought coach was okay until one time they bumped me to first class. And I kind of regret that ever happened. Because ever since then, I've just ridden in poop. Right? And you can't get that out of your mind once you've been in first class, right? It's so surpassingly better. Right? This is debit. This is skubala. Must be awfully valuable to Paul if he could say that. The other thing that he says about this identity based in Christ is that it has enduring impact on his life. He says, not only when I got converted did I count that I counted past tense that Plan A identity to be lost, but even now, 25 years later, present tense, I still count all of that to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. This just shines brighter. I just come to see more and more how totally superior this is. It's not a fad. It's not a flash in the pan that fades with time. Well, what is this Christ-based identity? What is this verdict that God bestows on us through Christ? He speaks in this passage of the two central aspects of this identity, and they are right at the heart of New Testament Christianity. So radically different than religion. He says that this identity involves receiving permanent right standing from God, and a standing that is completely disconnected from my performance. Do you see that? He says that this, to be found in Christ, to receive this new identity through Christ, means to not have a righteousness derived of my own by my performance, but rather to receive the very righteousness which comes from God, to be declared by God to be right in His sight, to have that status bestowed upon you as a permanent verdict. How could God, is God in advanced dementia? Is he blind? How could God stare into your heart and into my heart and see what he sees and say, righteous? Well, it has to do with what Christ did, not with what we do. Christ was the Son of God. Christ began his public ministry hearing this identity affirmation. What did God say to him when he was baptized? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he always did the things that were pleasing to his Father. That was his identity, his status. And it says that then he went to the cross, and on the cross he identified with us. He took our identities onto him. He became sin, Paul says, on the cross, and received the verdict for our sin against God, so that through his death on the cross, we might receive right standing, the right standing of God through him. And that is the way in which God maintains the integrity of his own justice and righteousness and still bestows this identity on sinners. And I am here to tell you that There's a world of difference between waking up every morning and seeing it as one more audition for a verdict of validation, and beginning each day like Christ began his public ministry, knowing I am God's son with whom he's well pleased. I don't have to worry about others taking that away from me, and I don't have to worry about botching it up myself. And there, I am not saying that I live this way perfectly, but I'm trying to help you to see that the result of this operating system, so to speak, is a deepening psychic security, a deepening rest of soul that Jesus described, a deepening poise and stability, because at the root of a lot of our frustrations and anxieties and all these other things that we wrestle with on the outside is this deep confusion on the identity level. Or we're experiencing the blowback of our latest Plan A identity projects. Yeah, that's really different. You won't find that in any religion. In every other religion, including the Christian religion, so-called, you're forging, you're earning God's validation through what you do and who you affiliate with. That's why in every other religion, God's validation is utterly insecure. And he says the other part about this Christ-based identity that's so wonderful is that it ushers us into a personal relationship with Christ. He says, I count all that other stuff, all the promotions he received, all the kudos and praise he got from his contemporaries, all the ego liver shivers when he did better than everyone else. He said, what's so much better than that is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so here we see that at the very center of a Christ-based identity is not even this righteous standard. That righteous standing is important because it ushers us into a relationship with Christ. Paul says elsewhere, we've been justified by or validated by Christ's death so that we might become adopted as God's children and know God personally, know the love of God personally. And he's saying here that this relationship with Christ is not just something that he experienced at his conversion, although he did. Christ made himself known to Paul then definitively, but the verb tense is here, this is an ongoing, deepening intimacy, just treasured central part of who he is. Now, who am I? I'm loved by Christ. Christ knows me through and through, and he loves me, and he's invited me to know him more and more, to let him reveal to me the nature of his love, to let him teach me how to communicate with him personally, to let him empower me to live from my new identity for him rather than to live for some other kind of identity. And the Bible teaches that this personal relationship with Christ can grow all through our lives. You can be 45 years in the Lord and be able to say, I feel like I know him better now. And it's good. That's what's so good about life, that nothing else can really affect that, that this is the theme that keeps growing. And then the Bible says that when you go to be with Christ in heaven, then the real knowledge of Christ is going to begin. And he says that then in age after age after age, he'll just keep displaying the manifold riches of his kindness toward us. Just when we think after a few thousand years, man, I think I've got all of the love of God and the knowledge of God that I can bear, then a whole new vista is going to open up. You think, I don't know, that sounds boring. Well, you got a problem then. That's a real problem. This is the purpose of your existence, to know God, to know the love of God. to know Christ. And he says one more thing about this Christ-based identity, which is that this is all a free gift, and it's received just through simple faith in Christ alone, right? He says, to be found in him and to have this right standing is through faith in Christ, not earned as a wage, a gift. And it comes from God on the basis of faith alone. And so faith, of course, just means think of plan A as a long, precarious ladder that you're climbing through your accomplishments and your affiliations. And think of plan B as getting off the ladder altogether and just holding out empty hands and having God plop this right into your hands. What did I do to deserve this, you say? Nothing. You didn't do anything. Well, it must be because I'm more awesome than I thought. Actually, no, it's not. It's God's more awesomely loving than you ever thought. You see, at the heart of the difference between these two identity projects is human pride versus humility. Plan A is rooted in the self-assertion that I will make myself somebody. And plan B is rooted in the humble recognition that I need to let God be God and let him define me and receive what he has to give me. So Paul says in another passage, it's by God's grace that you've been saved through faith. And that salvation is not from yourself, not your project. It's the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. So we boast in Christ. We don't boast in ourselves. That's why I love this passage, John 1:12. He says, as many as, or really it means to each and every person who receives Christ, to them, Christ gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Like all that's there, right there, isn't it? What is God? What's at stake here? Identity, that you could become a child of God and have his validation bestowed on you. How do you get it? He gives it. He gives it. It says he gives you that privilege, that right. How do I receive that right? You believe in his name. That just means you put your trust in him as Savior and Messiah. You receive him. You welcome him into your heart. And he comes with this gift. That's how you get a new identity. And it's the only way you get a new identity, because only Christ makes it possible. Well, I have just a couple of things to say in conclusion, and then we can talk about this a little bit more if we want. Speaking those now to those of you who have received Christ, you probably understand this assertion that although a new identity is a one-time gift that we receive, it is something that we need to affirm daily. And it is possible to lose sight of your new identity, to not learn about it and to lose sight of it, so that sadly, although you have a new identity, you continue to live out of your old plan A identity. And that is the tragic state of many Christians, probably all of us to some degree, and many of us to a great degree. That's why there's so much reminder of this point in the New Testament letters. That's why Paul's warning the Philippians that even though they've got a plan B identity, they could get sucked back into plan A identity and it'll wreck their lives, so to speak. It's a daily decision, in part because we are susceptible to daily identity amnesia. You remember this old 2000 movie, Memento? Yeah, some of you remember. That guy got some kind of special amnesia. And so every morning when he would wake up, he had no memory of who he was or what his life was about. And so he began to tattoo onto himself certain truths about his life and his identity. And so he gets up in the morning, and even before he gets fully dressed, he's looking at the tattoos to remember, to understand who he is. That's kind of a crappy movie, in my opinion. But it's a great illustration of what God says. Am I the only one in this room who, when I wake up in the morning, I'm usually already forgotten who I really am and what's coming at me? What the boss might say about the project that I'm late on, whether my kids' grades are going to be as good as I hope they are. What is this? This is all plan A identity coming at us. And I mean it literally, that before we get out of bed is the critical time to look at the tattoos on our body, to tattoo, so to speak, what God says about who I am. And this is one of the great value of memorizing identity passages, and to affirm them in the sight of God before I get out of bed, before I begin the day. And as long as we're in this life, we will have some degree of identity amnesia. And of course, as we move out into the day, we live in a world that is constantly and creatively trying to seduce us back into plan A, right? I mean, the ads that you listen to are all, I mean, they tell you that these ads, we're trying to link your product to a plan A identity that you want. The insider gossip that you hear at work, it's all trying to seduce you back into taking your identity from your status there at work. A lot of the memories that burble up are plan A identity project memories that are powerful. And we have to develop and practice the ability to kind of stand outside ourselves a little bit and see, okay, that there is a project that I'm done with. And it's poop. God, open my eyes to smell the poop in the room. And to help each other do that. Yeah, so next week we're going to move forward into Paul beginning to talk about how to grow into our new identity in Christ. So that'll be a pretty important passage.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.